you. Come on in again. It's good to be here and together, to be together. I think Mothering Sunday is great, and I think it's such a good reminder that that we are relational beings. And being in church on Mothering Sunday is a reminder for me that God is relational and God is like a parent. And the world of the Bible was a world dominated by men. And so the dominant images in the Bible are of God as a father, which is a great image. And God is a father. But God is also a mother. God is not male. And there's some beautiful passages that remind us of that in the scriptures. And I just think Mothering Sunday is a great time to remember that God fathers us, but God mothers us too. I know mothers is a, you know, that word is loaded with all sorts of connotations, but God is a mother to us too. Anyway, that's just a little aside. I was just thinking about that a moment ago. But this morning we are carrying on a little theme on parables. It's Lent, and Lent is a great time, I think, to look at something of the life of Jesus. And this year we're doing that by looking at some of the parables Jesus told. If you don't know what a parable is, a parable was one of Jesus' primary methods for teaching people about the kingdom of God, about what it's like when God rules in our lives and in our communities. And parables, I said a couple of weeks ago, they weren't about giving people information. You know, a lot of education is about giving people information. But Jesus, I love this phrase that I heard this week. Jesus wanted to give us news we could use. He wanted to change people's lives. And parables were about change and transformation in people's lives, changing people's minds and the way that we think. But they could only do that if people were willing to enter in to the story. So Jesus uses this phrase about parables. He says, they can hear, but it doesn't make a difference. They might have ears, but they're not hearing. They might have eyes, but they're not seeing. Because with a story like that, it'll have no effect if you just hear it. But if you enter into it and engage with it, it can transform your life. So you have to get into it and uncover the truth of it. And so I think that's what happens when we listen to a sermon as well. You know, we listen each week to someone share, and it can just be information. And sometimes I sit there and I have to remind myself, God can speak in this moment to me. And it's being attentive and entering into it and listening for what God might want to say to us. So we're going to have, I'm going to sort of go through the passage this morning bit by bit. And hopefully we'll get some good stuff out of it. But I want to provide a little bit of context. We start with, in fact, this passage starts with the context. And when we look at the parable of the good sheep, the lost sheep, sorry, and the lost coin, the first two verses are really the key to understanding the parables that follow. They provide all the context we need, really. So if Jonathan could put it up for us, this is the first couple of lines. And this is setting the scene. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. I'm going to stop there. Isn't it amazing? Jesus had this amazing ability to attract completely the wrong crowd. Like, he really did. I mean, not just a tax collector or a sinner. Loads of them were gathering around him. You know, I don't know many religious leaders that gather the worst kind around them all the time. And I say the worst kind. Let's look at that. Tax collectors. I think Tim mentioned the week before last that tax collectors were so ill thought of because they were kind of traitors. They were Jewish people who had almost made a deal with the devil, if you like. So they lived in an occupied territory, occupied by Romans. And the tax collectors weren't trying to drive the Romans out. They were colluding with them. They saw it as an opportunity to make a bit of money by extorting their own people. And so you might look at a tax collector and feel a real sense of loathing and betrayal because of what they were doing. Now, sinners, that's an interesting word, isn't it? Because we have connotations of they're people that do bad things. It's kind of just a moral judgment on people. But sinners was a very particular group of people in Israel. If you were a sinner, you were someone who, for whatever reason, either you could not or would not keep the law. You were a lawbreaker. It wasn't just that you did things wrong. Even the most religious of people recognized that they did things wrong. But sinners were this category that couldn't fulfill the requirements of the law. And so they were unclean. They were sinners. Maybe it was because they couldn't afford actually to not be. They couldn't afford to pay for the ritual sacrifices. Or maybe their profession kept them from doing it. Or something like that. So they were the ostracized ones who good religious people definitely wouldn't associate with, because they'd become unclean themselves if they did. So these two groups together, outcasts, outsiders, but not with Jesus. And the thing I love about Jesus, one of the things, is that you were included until you excluded yourself. You weren't automatically excluded because you didn't keep the law or didn't do this, that, or the other. You were included until you said, no, I don't want to be included, unless you ruled yourself out. And the crowds loved him for it. They loved him for it. They gathered around him. But obviously, the religious people who built their lives on this system, they didn't like it one bit. And then it says, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. I really like this verse, and I like it because of one word in there. Can anyone guess what that word is? Muttered. I read this and I laugh because I recognize this in myself so much. Has anyone ever taken offense at something and you mutter about it? You don't sit someone down and say, actually, I was really offended by what you did. You sort of mutter about it. You groan and grumble about it. And I think, for me, muttering is one of those things that we do when we feel either threatened, we feel like our position on something or our beliefs or something is being threatened, or we're offended by someone, or we feel a bit slighted or undermined. And I know for me, those are the times probably when I'll mutter. And the thing about muttering is, I think by definition, doesn't deserve to be heard, does it? It's quiet, it's inaudible, it's just about audible. But it's not really worth hearing, so we mutter it. And I think it's one of those quiet ways of assuring ourselves of our own superiority or our own rightness. You know, we do it just to make ourselves feel that little bit better. It's not what it isn't about. It's not about seeking the truth. It's not. It's not about trying to establish some sort of truth and communication between people. It's for the benefit of the mutterer and no one else, and doesn't really deserve to be heard. And I recognize that in myself very much. And then we move on to Jesus' response, which is coming up next. And I think this is just, this is brilliant. This is what makes Jesus a genius, one of the things. It says, then Jesus told them this parable. What a response that is. So Jesus doesn't confront them straight away. He doesn't shout them down. He doesn't expose their hypocrisy. He tells a parable. I was with a friend this week who is a Baptist minister, and he was telling me about a time a couple of years ago that he went on this sort of march of witness, which is basically a load of churches in his town gathered together, and they marched through the town as a sign of Christian unity. And it's a small town, and he said there was probably about 60 people there, and there was two people from the Salvation Army that formed the band, just two of them, I'm not sure what instruments they had, and they had this ramshackle cross that wasn't really fixed together properly, and in his view, it was just a little bit poor and a little bit embarrassing. And afterwards, he went for coffee with the Catholic priest from the town, who was about his age, so early 30s. And they sat down for coffee, and my friend started having a little grumble about it, saying, well, that was a bit pathetic, wasn't it? And this priest didn't sort of say, that's a bad attitude. He just said, yeah, but wasn't it great to walk around the town and pray for everyone? Wasn't it great to see the homes and the streets and just pray for people? And my friend felt so challenged by it, but also really inspired by this person's response. And I think that's a little bit what Jesus does here. If you notice, he doesn't jump to justify himself. He didn't go, can I tell you why I eat with them? He doesn't get mad and scold them for being such judgmental hypocrites. I mean, after all, these aren't bad people. They're just religious people with a particular worldview. And he doesn't take offense and trade insults with them. Well, you do this, so. And I think all of those responses I have done in my time. What he does do is he tells three parables. And I just wonder, I'd love as if we had time right now, I'd break us into groups and I'd say, discuss this. Why do you think he tells parables? Why do you think he responds like that? But before we get into the parable, a parable isn't combative. It isn't defensive and it isn't argumentative. He doesn't respond to the muttering and therefore he doesn't give it airtime. He doesn't validate it. And actually, he doesn't hold it against them. And I think that's quite beautiful about this as well. I think by responding with a story, by not validating their muttering, he kind of allows their words to drift into the ether, if you like, to be forgotten. Because positive change rarely comes through beating someone in an argument, doesn't it? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever won an argument and thought, oh, well, this isn't turning out the way I wanted it to? Or exposing someone or belittling someone. They rarely bring about the change and transformation that actually we want to see. So I believe that Jesus told these parables because he wanted to help change the religious leaders' thinking. He wanted to raise the level of conversation from, you do this, this is wrong. He wanted to raise it to a new level. He wanted to tell a new story that they could choose to engage with if they wanted to. But they'd only be able to access that change if they entered into the story. And so that's what we see. And we're moving to the parable now. I've said, if they entered in. Both these parables that follow start with an invitation. Jesus says, suppose one of you, and you know, invites them into the conversation, has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Now that's interesting as well. He's not only inviting them into the story, but I think he's inviting them into someone else's shoes to see things from another perspective. He's trying to unsettle them a little bit. These are Pharisees. They're unlikely to be sheep keepers, to be honest. Unlikely to be shepherds. So he's saying, enter into this. Put yourself in someone else's shoes. And the second parable, I won't ask you to skip to that, Jonathan, because you'll be sort of back and forth too much. He starts by saying, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Again, step into someone else's shoes. So he's talking about loss and imagining that. Now, let's be honest, the kids have gone out now. So who is prone to losing things? John, yeah, okay. Oh, both of you, that's not good, is it? I'm awful at losing things. You know that feeling, some of you might have had it, where you actually had the thing 5 seconds ago. Like 5 seconds ago. Where is it? I've lost it. And it's not in any of the places you think it will be. So I wouldn't have any problem identifying with this parable about losing things. I'd be, yep, I'm in. Right, okay, what next? And then in both parables, and this is really, I think, a really key bit of the parable, they're asked to imagine losing something that they know would be really, really valuable. So imagine someone loses a sheep. Well, if you're a shepherd and you lose a sheep, that's your livelihood. That is one of the most precious commodities you have in your life. So that to imagine losing something of great worth, a woman losing a coin, the connotations here are potentially that this would have been the money that she was to live on when her husband died. So to lose one of 10 coins is to lose part of her future, to lose part of her security when her husband passes on. So he's really trying to get them to understand. Imagine you lose something really, really precious, something really, really important. And of course, the parable that we're not looking at today, which culminates, this is a trilogy of parables, three, it's probably one of the first great trilogies, is the lost son. And so there's this building momentum of precious things that's lost, part of your livelihood, your future security. And then Jesus tells a parable about a son that goes astray. Imagine losing your son. And it's a horrible feeling. Has anyone been lost? Anyone here been lost before? Yeah, I still remember being in a supermarket when I was a child and my dad being on the next aisle, but completely panicking and losing him and crying and having to get a shop assistant who announced it on the tannoy, which was actually quite exciting. And then my dad coming and going, "I was just there." But that horrible feeling of being lost is scary. So these are all evocative feelings. So we have the invitation, then we have the value, and then the search. And when you lose something really valuable, you search for it, don't you? Or something irreplaceable. You might never give up hope of finding it. And so Jesus paints this picture of the search. A shepherd leaves the other sheep in the safety of their numbers and looks for the one. I read that and I think, really, would a shepherd really leave 99 sheep to go and find one? And I don't know, actually. I don't know whether Jesus is saying, actually, the sheep were safe, he'll go and find the one. Or whether he's really trying to get under their skin and say, you know, this is something really important. Change your thinking. And a woman who's lost part of her future security turns the house upside down until she finds it. Then he moves on to the celebration, which is the next bit of the passage. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." And again, just that resonance there of when you find something that was lost, that feeling of relief, that feeling of joy, that feeling of celebration. And the bigger the loss, the bigger the celebration. And again, in these passages, it culminates, it builds until a great party is thrown for this son that was lost and returns home. I mean, yeah, probably different if you lose a set of keys, isn't it? You know, when I lose a set of keys and find them, I might say, "Amy, I found my keys." Rarely call the neighbors round and throw a party about that one. But it's trying to build this sense of great celebration. And the listeners are invited and hopefully invested by this point and put themselves in someone's shoes and felt what that would be like to feel that loss and that celebration. And once you've done that, you might be ready to uncover the meaning of the parable, which Jesus goes on to next. He says this in verse 7. "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Wow. "I tell you the truth. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." And that, I think, leaves us with a choice. It left the Pharisees and the religious people, the mutterers, with a choice, because their whole worldview was, one, these people aren't valuable and they're not worth going after. But they have a choice at this point. Do I take offense at what Jesus is saying here? Or do I allow my whole worldview, my whole mind to be changed on this? And it's as obvious as this. It's as obvious as someone losing something precious and finding it. But these people are blinded by their religion. The worldview shifting moments in this are that you're saying a sinner, a tax collector, an outsider is valuable? Really? You're saying that God doesn't ostracize them, cut them off, but fervently seeks them. You're saying that instead of punishing them or make them grovel for forgiveness, God welcomes them back with open arms and throws a party. That is worldview shifting for many of us. Can I believe that God is that gratuitously generous, loving and compassionate towards everyone? Does that idea offend me? Will I see everyone without exception as valuable to God? As valuable as the most righteous person, the person that seems to have it all together, that does, you know, does everything right. Will I see myself like that? And I think the final question, and I think what Jesus wanted to get at the Pharisees is, will I join God in this search? Will I join God in this search for the lost, for those that have just gone astray? And I think the answer to those questions determines how I see God, others, and myself, that nobody is outside of God's love. That's a real challenge, I think. It's a challenge for me, and it's a challenge for the church, really. I think this whole parable is a challenge for the church because largely, you know, we gather on Sundays and we gather in our churches and have very little connection with those who are the least, the last, and the lost, those that society ostracizes. And I feel really challenged by this, to see things differently and to see things as Jesus sees them. Shall we pray? Lord God, thank you for Jesus and thank you for what he shows us about you. Thank you for the way, even in these parables, he responded to his critics, that he didn't choose to humiliate and belittle, but he invited them into a new way of thinking. And thank you that when we are ignorant and forgetful and not thinking right, Lord, you don't want to shame us, but you want to invite us into a new way of thinking, of seeing the world, of changing our minds, of helping us repent, to turn around. And I pray for anyone this morning that feels guilt or shamed by the way they've been thinking, that they'd know that you are a God that seeks them out and loves them today, that you make the first move. Thank you for that image of a shepherd that seeks the lost sheep and a lady that seeks the coin and a father that just waits for his lost son. May we know you as the God that seeks us out today and respond. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.